We're looking this morning at questions 3 and 4 from the Heidelberg Catechism. I hope you realize that they are building blocks, and that question 1 and questions 2 and 3 are related, as I alluded to in the inaugural installment of this series. Guido de Vries, who is the principal architect of the Belgic Confession and had tremendous influence on the shaping of Ursinus and the Heidelberg Catechism, both men felt that the Book of Romans should be the roadmap out of which the Heidelberg Catechism develops its questions. And as you go through it, you'll see that pretty much they are following the Epistle to the Romans as they outlay the question it answers. The Book of Romans is the quintessential theological document of the Bible. And therefore, it only makes sense that if we would understand the theological themes that the Bible puts a premium on, we would do well, as such, to emphasize that. I'm amazed, for example, when you look at the sermon topics. If you go to the paper, they'll have churches listing their service times and their sermon topics. And I'm always dumbfounded at the topics that the ministers are preaching on. And it's always relevant issues, family, marriage, etc. Some of it can be quite crass. And you take the Epistle of Romans or the Epistle to the Ephesians, which both epistles address the roles of families. And it does it in just a few small verses. The doctrine of justification by faith and the sinfulness of man occupy the first 5 chapters of Romans. 5 chapters. So it would tell you in Paul's mind, the emphasis should be here and not on what we often have a tendency to describe as what is practical. How can I raise healthy children in a fallen world? How can I be a better husband, a better steward, etc.? These are themes that are not unimportant, but when weighed in the balance of what the Bible puts as the premium, they're pretty much down the line. And I would submit to you this, that a proper understanding, for example, of the first 4 questions of the Heidelberg Catechism will do far more to equip you to be a better husband, wife, parent, child, than anything else you could possibly have. Again, if you really understand your position before God as a sinner, and the guilt that you've incurred, and God's remedy to rescue you from your situation, that will do more to color how you understand your various functions and vocations in life. Now, when we come to the questions about the law of God, Christians are somewhat confused by this. We have this expression, we're under grace and not under law. And since we're not under law, the law really has no bearing on us whatsoever. That's for the Old Testament. That's not for the New Testament. Now we have a whole different criteria. It was Calvin who first delineated the threefold function of the law. R.C. Sproul, who most of you know and I hope are involved in his Table Talk ministry, writes that every Christian wrestles with this question, of how does the Old Testament law relate to my life? Is the Old Testament law irrelevant to Christians, or is there some sense in which we are still bound by portions of it? As the heresy of antinomianism becomes ever more pervasive in our culture, the need to answer these questions grows increasingly urgent. The Reformation was founded on grace, not on law. Yet the law of God was not repudiated by the Reformers. John Calvin wrote what has been known as the threefold use of the law in order to show the importance of the law for the Christian life. The first purpose of the law is to be a mirror. On the one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. The law tells us how much about who God is. Perhaps more important, the law illuminates human sinfulness. Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to employ the help of grace. The law highlights our weakness so that we might seek the strength found in Christ. Here, the law acts as a severe schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. A second purpose of the law is to restrain of evil, the restraint of evil. The law in and of itself cannot change human hearts. It can, however, serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. Calvin said this purpose is by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. The law allows for a limited measure of justice on this earth until the last judgment is realized. But then he comes to the third purpose of the law, which I want to highlight this morning. That is, to reveal what is pleasing to God. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to our Father, whom we seek to serve. The Christian delights in the law as God himself delights in it. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. This is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. By studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend to the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. To love Christ is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey his law. I like how Calvin put it, and I have this at the end of the conclusion in the sermon notes, that he says, "The servant of God will derive further advantage from the law. He will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would otherwise indulge in sloth." Now, ponder that for a minute. Calvin is saying that even as believers, we must deal with the remaining remnants of sin that cling to us like our skin. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Let us run the race with endurance, laying aside every weight and sin that does so easily cling to us." And this image is something that is like this robe. It's a burden to us. And so Calvin says, because we are prone to sloth and laziness, he said, the law is a means of quickening us that we ought to be about doing those things that please God. I once had lunch with Charles Ryrie, a noted dispensational theologian from Dallas Seminary. And Ryrie is, by his own admission, an antinomian. The law has no place in the Christian life. It's all of grace. And as we were having lunch, I said, "Dr. Ryrie, is it wrong to lie?" And he knew exactly where I was going. Yes. I said, "And how do we know that?" "Well, the Spirit of God..." No, I said, "Wait a minute. We know because the Word of God says lying is a sin." Now, let me pause to say that oftentimes we call things sin that God never said was sinful. Growing up as I did in a typical Southern Baptist church, we had cultural taboos. Going to movies, smoking, drinking, playing cards. All those things were worldly activities. And yet the Bible didn't explicitly condemn any of those things as being a violation of the law. Now we know, and this is a text that all of you should have committed to memory, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Sin is the transgression of the law. You know, the word sin means to trespass, to miss the mark. Sin has various synonyms. We've looked at these as David did in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, calling sin a transgression, a trespass, an iniquity, evil. All these things are just various ways of describing the violators of the law. I said this morning, the word in the Book of Common Prayer refers to us as miserable what? Offenders. We have offended against God. How? By ignoring His law. God says, thou shalt and shall not. We say, we don't care. Do you know that even in our society, we have civil laws that can be broken by either overt activity or negligence? You can get in trouble with the civil law by omitting to do what you should do. If you do not file your taxes by April 15th, you will eventually get caught for the omission of compliance. Now, you can go to jail for going down and stealing money from a ATM machine, and you can get jailed, and people do, for failing to pay their taxes. I was reading the other day about a prominent golfer on the senior tour who spent 2 years in prison for failing to pay taxes on his winnings. You've heard of these other situations where very wealthy people fail to pay their taxes, and the long arm of the law gets them. Now, there are people who can get away with it, but hypothetically speaking, the law holds you responsible for either failing to comply or overtly transgressing. And that's what the law of God does. We are miserable offenders in that we have offended against God by failing to do that which He has told us to do or not to do. Now, this is where the law reflects this mirror, where we see His character. Listen, the other day, oh boy, I was watching, this is my mea culpa, I have to do penance for this. I was watching Joel Osteen and his wife, who is every bit as bad as he is, gets up and says, God wants you to feel good about yourself. He delights when you feel good. And he said he wants above all things for you to feel good. That is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. How do we know that's what God wants? That's what she thinks. And that's nothing more than an idol that she has projected and created a deity that has as his ultimate priority that you feel good. He wants you to feel a certain way. Elated, joyful. And isn't it amazing how words that have a distinct Christian background can be emptied of their meaning and something else takes its place? This happens all the time. We sing the greatest of all Christian hymns. It was voted recently as the most popular Christian hymn, John Newton's Amazing Grace. And we love to sing about Amazing Grace. And you read, how Newton described Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. A wretch? You know that Robert Schuller thought that was demeaning, so he had it deleted. And so whenever you watch the Hour of Power, they wouldn't sing that. Because Schuller said that's debasing and demeaning. That's what Warfield was talking about. People who have no sense of their own sinfulness naturally resent the fact that it's highlighted. But the reason grace was so amazing to John Newton was because he was a wretched sinner. He was, as the Book of Common Prayer says, a miserable offender. Now, if you read, and I like to read biographies, John Newton was a vile man. Do you know he was a slave trader? That he actually captained ships that took slaves to and from the continent of Africa? And that many of them died under his care? And that he would often sexually assault the women? He is not reticent about excusing himself. He was a terrible sinner. A vile man. You would never have pictured him as a monument of grace because he was debauched. And yet he was saved. And when he came to the realization of what Christ had done for him, and he penned the words to that magnificent hymn, it was in light of what God had done to save him, a miserable offender. And so the law serves this purpose. We know, how do we know that we're miserable? And as I said early, the word misery there refers to a condition and not a feeling. We may not feel miserable. Hey, listen, I have grandchildren and they get in trouble. They do something they don't want to do. This happens all the time. Roy and Grady will be playing. The other day, they're playing with their toys. And they're starting to become a little bit aggressive, and this toy will attack that toy. And they're going at it pretty hard and heavy. And suddenly, Roy decides, I'm going to escalate this to the next level. Instead of hitting your toy, I'm going to hit you right in the face with this dinosaur. And so Grady gets it right under the eye. Whack. Now, he knew immediately when Grady let out that screech, uh-oh, I have done something wrong. Because Grady comes running over to Papa crying. And Roy, it was an accident. See, he understood that what he had done was wrong. Did he feel remorse? No. Only thing he was worried about was the consequences of Papa now giving him a spanking. And isn't that how we often react? We're concerned not with the act, but with what will happen to us. See, whether or not we feel miserable or guilty, when we ignore the law of God and we break the law, we incur guilt. In the eyes of God, it is inscribed. Now, I've told you this before, but in the book of Revelation, God speaks of books being opened. It's listed there as a register. And things that men have done are recorded. Here we have an omniscient being. God's omniscience is such that we cannot begin to comprehend. God never grows in knowledge or decreases in knowledge. He knows everything that can be known perfectly. He knows, the Old Testament tells us, the secrets of the heart. Things that you thought only you knew about and you had even sequestered them. God knows the end from the beginning. And to think that God records like a scribe in the register book and the things that were written, men were judged. Now that is a frightening thought. Jesus said every idle word. Oh boy, now we've gone from overt acts to idle words. Jesus said, God's going to hold you accountable for that. What a terrifying thought to know that loose speech, curt words. You know, when Christians use their, you know, the book of James is dealing with the tongue. And we praise God with it and then we curse our brother. And people use their tongues in ways that are sinful. They attack. They cut. They hurt. They insult. They degrade. All that happens with speech. And Jesus said, that is going to be something that God holds you accountable for. And so the mirror that is now staring at us is, boy, when I have not loved my neighbor as myself, when I have said and hurt and done things to my neighbor, now I've incurred guilt, which is subject to penalties that God has promised He will inflict in righteousness. This is where the law reveals to us that we're hopelessly lost. And that's where it says, how can I know what is my comfort? I cannot know my comfort until I know my misery. I cannot know my misery till I look into the law of God and see the degree to which I have violated the law of God. I have treated God's law with contempt. And we live in a society that just tramples on it. You get any information about Christianity in any fashion, form, or from television, be it Christian or otherwise, it's wrong. Almost without exception, it's wrong. This is what I always tell people, that Paul says that the natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So when natural men handle holy things, they do so in a self-serving fashion. They distort. They malign. They give the impression it's wrong. The law of God serves in this function. But it also serves, as Calvin said, as a prod, as a directive, that we as Christians might live our lives in a way that pleases God. And so, unless you're an antinomian, which is someone who's against the law, and even Charles Ryrie, hey, when he was pushed to acknowledge, yes, the Bible says lying is wrong because it's one of the commandments. The Bible says that stealing is wrong because it's one of the commandments. And that's how we know that sin is sin. Not how does it make us feel. Not what is the therapeutic remedy for addressing the ills of society and how we can solve all the paranoias that we incur in life. You know, I have a good friend, Ron Gleason. I've mentioned him before. Who's recently written the book about the role of psychology in the church. And he says, most people who get into problems that require psychiatric and psychological help do so because of lifestyles. Listen, the way of the transgressor is hard. Don't think otherwise. You cannot live in complete disregard to the law of God and not suffer consequences. You will. You live in violation of God's law and things will happen in your life that make you absolutely miserable. And you will feel that misery. The solution to the source of comfort that we seek in this fallen world is to know the Savior who saves sinners from that condition that is described as that which produces misery. Because in the final analysis, when you get through with this life, now let's suppose you're able to accumulate those things that the world puts a premium on. You have a happy family. We want happiness for those in our immediate circle. We want our friends to be preserved from suffering. But listen, eventually that bubble burst. Death intercedes. Someone is taken. Now there's no longer, there's a blank, there's an empty seat at the table. And now we're reminded and we have the sense of loss. But even if you are spared from most of that, when you finally get to the end, what is going to matter? If you have the words of Christ uttered in your presence, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That is a tragedy. To go through life under the illusion that everything is hunky-dory, God's happy with me, He wants me to feel good, and to ignore what is going to be the ultimate question. How can I, as a sinner, stand before a holy God? Not unless I have an alien righteousness imputed to me. Not unless what Christ has done satisfies the justice of God. And I will make every endeavor as a minister of the gospel to confront you on a weekly basis with that call to faith and repentance in Christ. And to urge you as Christians to live your life in a way that honors God by living in compliance with His Word. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. Let us begin by giving thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of Christ that is represented in the bread. Thank you that you had your eternal Son enter into humanity to live a perfect, obedient life.